Well, if you don't have your own copy of the Westminster Confession of Faith, feel free to see me afterward. I would love to help you get one. But you can follow along in the back of the hymnal, the red hymnal there in front of you, page 854. One reason that I would encourage you to have your own copy, not only that you could have it with you more readily, but the hymnal version is condensed in the sense that it does not show all of these scripture footnotes, which are part of really the most important part, in my opinion, of the confession. So I'd love for you to have that. If you don't, please let me know. All right, we're in chapter 9, and we're looking at the subject of free will. And let's just read through this chapter again. We got down into the third paragraph last week. So let's begin. Let's begin up in paragraph 1, chapter 9 of Free Will. This is on page 854 if you're following along in the hymnal. God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty that is neither forced by any absolute necessity of nature. God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty that is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. Man, in his state of innocency, had freedom and power to will and to do that which is good and well-pleasing to God, but yet mutably, so that he might fall from it. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. When God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he freeth him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Yet so is that by reason of his remaining corruption, he doth not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but doth also will that which is evil. The will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to good alone in the state of glory only. All right, so last week we began looking at this, and we saw that after this first introduction, that first paragraph, which just tells us the simple fact that God created man and gave him this will, a will that is truly free, we see that that's a reflection of his character, and it is not forced, nor is it determined from within to good or evil, but truly free. Having created man, then, we see that the will of man, particularly the freedom of his will, is going to need to be broken down into which state he is in. And we see there's the state of innocency in paragraph 2. Then there's the state of sin. Then in paragraph 4, the state of grace, where God has converted us and begins his work of salvation. And then in paragraph 5, the state of glory. And so each of these, it's important for us to keep in mind, the scripture teaches us that in different states or different times of life, if you want to put it in individual term, we have a different experience in terms of how our wills are free to operate and choose. And so we looked last week at the first paragraph, the second paragraph, and we had just begun to look at the third. We were seeing that this fall into sin, we were free, but by our choice to sin against God, this has an implication, a consequence for our ability to will spiritual good accompanying salvation. And as we saw last week, we began to see that sin is not just a legal action of a choice that determines whether we stand for blessing or stand under judgment, but sin is also a corruption a corrupting influence. When we sin, as God told Adam and Eve, the day that you do this, if you sin against me, the day that you do this, you will surely die. And that gives us an insight into this corruption or the holistic effects of sin. And it wasn't, we know certainly that God did not mislead them. And so that tells us it wasn't even primarily their physical death that was in view, but it was the loss of life in God. It was a breach of relationship with Him. They drew their very existence from Him and their joy from Him, and they lived and moved in His being. And so by rejecting Him as their Lord, by seeking to make themselves gods of their own destiny and of their own lives, by listening to the lies of Satan and sinning in rebellion against God, they lost all of that. So it was truly enormous, the consequences of that sin. And so we're here in paragraph 3, and we need to start looking now at these scripture references. Let's take it as the phrases break down. So man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. And let's first understand what they're saying in the language of the confession. This fall into the state of sin obviously begins with Adam and Eve and their sin of the garden. That fall set the course and carried with it the entire human race, because at that time we were all represented by Adam and Eve, not just as natural parents of all of us, but Adam particularly as a covenant representative. He was acting officially for all those he represented in his family. And so this fall into the state of sin begins there in the garden, and it impacts everyone since then, everyone born of Adam. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. Now, it's important to realize that the confession is not saying that man has lost the ability to make any choices that have to do with any good. I mean, we can look elsewhere, but we see this in our own day. I know people who aren't believers, and they'll hear, you know, about a family in need and give a gift to help them. Or they'll hear about, you know, children suffering hunger and go and give a gift to alleviate that. And so we're not saying that there are no actions or choices that bear the marks of what would please God left in Him. There's still this image of God impressed upon us that none of us can truly escape in an ultimate sense. And yet, what we do see is that the motivation behind all this, no longer what we've lost, we'll put it this way, is the right relationship with God that would say, out of love for God and out of desire to please Him and out of His love for me and His relationship with me, I'm going to share that love with this person. When you don't have that relationship with God, even those acts that in themselves would seem good, if you examine them, why would we do this? Well, we might act out of guilt, a sense of guilt, or we might act out of a sense of pride or selfishness. I want people to look at me and see how generous I am, or any number of other motivations. So when the confession says that man has lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation, those qualifiers are significant. Spiritual good accompanying salvation. Stated another way, man isn't going to renew this relationship with God. He's not going to choose what is right and reach back out and be able to restore that relationship and do what is pleasing to God for the right reasons, out of love for God and the desire to please Him as He was created to. He's lost that ability. By rejecting God as His God, by living in sin, by living a life of rebellion, whatever we do, all our choices and decisions proceed from a corrupted heart, proceed from a mentality that's not loving God and seeking to please Him, but loving ourselves, seeking to impress others, any number of other wrong motivations. And so this loss of ability to any spiritual good accompanying salvation, again, all those are important to bear in mind. And let's look at the scriptures as to why would the confession say that? Why would it say that man has lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation in this fall into the state of sin? Well, Romans chapter 5 is the first of these references. And Romans chapter 5 gives us very insightful few verses here into our condition in sin. And that's what, again, bear in mind, where in this chapter are we? We're looking at the state of sin. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, we read, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Now, what does that description of us indicate, while we were still weak? Well, it indicates that we're powerless to affect our own redemption, to affect our own salvation. And it, taken in an isolated sense, that verse might be interpreted in a way that we have every effort, every desire to please God and to reach back out to Him and to find Him, that we may be saved, and yet we're just somehow unable to do that. But Romans 5 doesn't leave us with that particular assessment, because that certainly is not the case. This weakness isn't just a powerlessness that our desires and our will would seek for what was good, and yet we just don't have the power to effect it. But rather, if you keep reading in verse 10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life." So this weakness that verse 6 is talking about, it's not a weakness of innocence, that just like a child, they may have their heart in the right place, but they just don't have the strength to accomplish something. Well, that's sadly not the full depth of our depravity. We're not just weak in that sense, but we're powerless because of our own desires. Not only do we lack the power, but our desires and our will are set against God. God describes us in verse 10, "If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God." So again, it's not just a case of we lack the wherewithal to accomplish something we would dearly love to have. I would love to have my life submitted to God wholly. I would love to walk with Him and to rejoice in Him as my Creator and Lord again. No, that is not the condition we find ourselves in our state of sin. We are, in fact, enemies of God, resisting Him actively, rejecting His Lordship, rejecting Him as our Creator and Maker. And so there's the weakness that Paul references. And Romans just continues on speaking about our condition. Let's just keep reading in verse 12. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made sinners. Righteous." And let's stop there for a moment. You see there again this twofold impact of sin and the reality of sin. First of all, there's this change in legal standing that we mentioned earlier. This one trespass leading to condemnation for all men. We move from receiving, being in that category to receive God's blessing, a lawkeeper, to a lawbreaker, someone who is now under the condemnation of God. But it's not just that there are these divine consequences handed down to us as the result of what Adam did, but what Adam did in this sin also transformed us. It didn't just result in a consequence for us, but it transformed us. And we see that in verse 19. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. There's this personal impact to each of us because of this fall into sin on Adam's part. That this corruption, this being set against God, that nature we inherited from Him, it's not just that we inherit the penalty for sin, but we inherit sin itself in the sense that we are corrupt, we're sinners, we're sinful as we come into this world. And so Paul goes on to describe the glory of the gospel, that this sin that came in and this death that has come and shown itself throughout the whole history of the world. As he says in the middle of verse 20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So as bad as sin is, as gripping as it is, as transforming and condemning as sin is, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is greater. His grace is greater than our sin. And all of that that sin has affected in our lives, the Lord Jesus comes to reverse and undo. He comes where we're under condemnation, He takes the condemnation upon Himself and frees us from that. Where we're corrupt and sinners in the very core of our being, He comes so that through His righteousness, we will be made righteous as we're transformed more into His image. And where sin results in death for us, the Lord Jesus died and rose again that through death we might experience the resurrection and life forevermore. And so it's a glorious gospel. It is. And Paul, in verse 1 of chapter 6, says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? If sin is, you might say in this sense, sin is no problem for Jesus. He deals with it. He removes it. He forgives it. He cleanses us from it. He delivers us from the consequences of it. So what does that mean? We should just have a casual attitude towards sin because we have the Lord Jesus? Well, no, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And so let's see. Let's just look. We're going to have to jump through here in verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. This is a theme of Romans chapter 6 that Paul takes up and comes back to again and again. This matter of being enslaved to sin. Similar to what the Lord Jesus said, whoever sins is a slave to sin. Paul's teaching the same thing, that sin is not something just to look at, well, it's of no effect, it's of no consequence. The Lord Jesus is able to deal with this sin and undo all of its effects. Paul says, well, if you've been set free from sin, then you're not going to go back to it. That's the very proof that you have been set free from sin. Because what sin is a slavery. It is to be locked away under the oppression of a slave master, our own sin. And when you truly hear the gospel and truly repent and believe and are delighted to be forgiven and released from that, this analogy here of slavery, the reality of this, who would say, oh, well, that was fun being delivered. I'm going to go and give myself to be locked away again, and eventually I'll be delivered again. Well, that's just ridiculous. And it is a dishonor to the Lord Jesus. He shed His blood to set you free. And you're going to treat that lightly and say, well, it doesn't matter. It didn't cost me anything. Let's just do that again and again. That's what Paul is saying. But a particular note in terms of our chapter dealing with freedom of will, notice the language of slavery that we find again and again and again. The Lord Jesus has come and we have died with Him. Our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. What a humbling but accurate description of ourselves, our old selves, that it's best described as the body of sin. That of all the qualities or characteristics we could point to, the one that sums us up best is to say, this person's eaten up with sin. They are a personal manifestation and representation of sin. And so when Jesus loved us, it was when we were weak and when we were enemies. And He brings victory and deliverance to us by putting that sin nature, that hold of sin over us, the reality about us that we're best characterized as sinners. That is ended in the Lord Jesus Christ and put to death. It's crucified with Him so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. We're set free from sin. We're no longer in its bondage. Look at verse 7. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you must consider yourselves also dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. And so he now describes that significant difference in the life of a person before the grace of Jesus comes and the Lord Jesus rescues you and brings you that deliverance. What is your relationship to God through? It's through His law. That's how you relate to God. He's the lawgiver, He's the judge, and He's the king. And He gives His law, and what do each of us do in that relationship? Apart from the grace of God. In this state of sin, we all rebel against that law. We reject that law. We throw that law off to the best of our ability, and we live against it. And so in this, as we relate to God under the law, sin is our slave master. In verse 15, what then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? So we've now been delivered so that it's no longer by our own righteousness that we stand to receive God's blessings. The Lord Jesus gives us His righteousness, and through that we have blessing under God's hand. And so we don't relate to God through the law, but through His grace in Jesus Christ. We have His righteousness. That's how we have a standing with Him, not by His law, but by His grace. But Paul says, so what does that mean? Does that mean that now that Jesus has provided a righteousness for you, you really think that that's for the purpose you can just give yourself to sin? That you can just more even consciously and deliberately give your life over to the very thing that you're being saved from? The very thing that brought ruin upon you? The very reason you needed salvation in Jesus Christ? Paul says this is wrong, emphatically wrong, by no means. Do you not know, in verse 16, that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are the slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? It's the same thing that the Lord Jesus taught. He said, you can't serve two masters. You're either going to look to the Lord Jesus as your master and seek to do what he says and give yourself over to serve him, or the only other option is to find yourself a slave of sin, to give yourself over to sin again. And that is completely out of place for a child of God, someone who's just been set free from the nightmare of the tyranny of sin, would never voluntarily go. And the imagery, as we said, it just like, we don't even like to think about it, but the reality of for example, in certain Middle East countries where they will kidnap little children and just hold them in appalling conditions and then eventually sell them as a sex slave or some such thing. And the thought, just even the thought, that if that child ever was delivered, if some deliverer came and purchased them and said, you're no longer a slave, that would they ever say thank you for that and walk right back over there and say, I'm back again? No. It's just, that's Paul's reaction to this. By no means. How in the world can you even ask that question? You've been set free from sin. So don't go back to it and present yourself and say, I'm ready to be a slave again to sin. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Now, what does that mean? Well, that was something you didn't have to worry about. It was something that was completely out of question. There was no possible way that, as a slave of sin, you're going to be involved in righteous living and pleasing God. You are free from that. But now that the Lord Jesus has come, He has set us free from sin in verse 22. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. We could go on all the way through chapter 7, which talks about that relationship that we had toward God. It was either through the law and would be marked by our breaking the law and sin just dominating that relationship, or we can be bound to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul even uses chapter 7, this analogy of a marriage. He says you're either bound to or married to, committed to for life. That's why he's using marriage. There's this commitment and this being bound over to sin or the law as your husband. And again, if the law is your husband and you're a sinner, then your relationship is a miserable one marked by sin, and it's a broken one in terms of your relationship with God. But the Lord Jesus comes forward and he's willing to marry you. He's willing to be your husband. He's willing to be the one that you are committed to for life. And Paul says, well, how could you get out of one marriage and into another one if you're in such a bad marriage as this? He says, well, according to God's law, you have to have that spouse die. In this scenario, the most typical or the most common or obvious would be that spouse dies. A married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. She says that is how terminal, how definite this relationship you used to have with sin and the law of God is. It has to be put to death for you to have the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't have both. You can't be brought under the protection and the blessing and the righteousness of Jesus Christ for life and relate to God through Him and still be giving yourself to this other that you formerly were married to. So you have to die to the law through the body of Christ, he says in verse 4, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit. fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. So we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. He goes on to explain that the fault in this old relationship wasn't on the part of God's law. It's not that God's law wasn't holding up its side of things or was flawed or wicked or evil in any sense. But if you put God's commandments in the room with someone whose very nature is to break God's commandments, that is the problem that we have under God's law. It's our sinful nature. And so the Lord Jesus is the only one with the power to forgive our sins, to cleanse us from that corruption, and to change the sinful nature such that gradually He leads us to see, as James describes God's law, as that perfect law of liberty. It's finally, just as Paul said, we used to be free from the righteousness. Well, now we are free to righteousness. We're free to choose and desire and walk again in God's paths. And it's all through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here in paragraph 3, when we see the confession says, man by his fall into a state of sin hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. The next reference we have is Romans chapter 8, verse 7. And we could just keep reading, but we're going to run out of time if we do. But here we see these summary verses that just say it so clearly. In Romans chapter 8, verse 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. It's a summary of what we've just seen. Does not submit to God's law, indeed it cannot. That is the power of sin. Now, praise God, the power of Jesus is far greater, but in terms of us, it is one of those steps that, just like if you were to be standing on the edge of a cliff and make the decision, I'm going to step off this cliff. Once you've made that choice and you're halfway down, there's no road back. There's no way to say, oh, I want to change my mind here. That is the total commitment to sin that God warned Adam and Eve in. The day you do this, you'll surely die. It was taking the step off the edge. And so we used our wills, sadly, to choose sin in such that final sense that, as Jesus said, whoever sins becomes a slave of sin. And so that is how we lost our ability to spiritual good accompanying salvation. We used our wills to choose sin, and having done so, woke up to realize, wait a minute, I'm the slave of sin. And the problem was we had taken the evil, created the evil even, within our own hearts such that our very desires were changed and corrupted. If you've ever tried to keep up with a child, this might speak to you. But, or you could think about a dog if you've not done that. In terms of trying to tether something that wants to get away. I don't care how tough it is, how big it is. If somebody wants to get away from something, you know, they're going to pull, or if it's a dog, they're going to chew that rope in half or whatever. But there's that resistance, that point of resistance that it's just like, they're not going to break this. Oh, yeah, well, look, there they did. It's amazing that even the smallest string can't be broken if you won't provide the resistance on the other end. I mean, if you've got let's just use a dog instead of a child, since this is going the way I had thought it would. If you have a dog on a little piece of string, and if you would just stop short and hold the end, I mean, they'd snap it like that. But if every time they jerk, you move with them, they're not going to break that. There's a sense in which that's how sin is. It's a chain, and the ends are in our own heart. There's no way. We're not fighting against something outside of ourselves. Were we able to fight, it would be our own hearts. And so there's no way for us to break that chain. Only the Lord Jesus can do it. It's corrupted our very desires. We love it. As the Lord says in Proverbs, all who hate me love death. Well, that's how it is when you choose sin and become its slave. It colors your thinking, your mind, everything is corrupted. And you don't even realize that the wages of sin are death and the free gift of God is eternal life. Why would anybody continue in sin given that choice? As we saw last week in Deuteronomy 30, when God tells Moses, you put it to the people in black and white terms. He says, if you do this, you'll die. And if you do this, you'll live. And I'm telling you right now, you better choose to live. Choose life this day. But what did the people of Israel do? Well, by and large, they showed the power of the slavery of sin. By and large, as we read the commentary in 1 Corinthians 10, as Paul writes, or in Hebrews 3, as the apostle writes there. So we see this loss of ability to any spiritual good in Romans chapter 8, verse 7. All right, well, that's the last passage we'll look at, but let's read through the rest of these phrases one last time in paragraph 3. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. And hopefully next week we'll have a few minutes to look at how this relates to the offer of the gospel. Because the Lord is appealing to, or calling to, or commanding, Acts 17 says, all men everywhere to repent. There's an obligation in that, and it also speaks to the reality of the will of man that God created within him, that they are responsible for their own choices, just as God told Moses to tell the people of Israel there in Deuteronomy 30. I'm putting the choice before you. You choose this day, and I'm pleading with you to choose life. What we see in the free offer of the gospel, but also the response to that offer, is that unless God comes by His Spirit and breaks those chains and sets you free from the slavery to sin, there is not a single person in this world that ever has the strength to break free themselves. And even with God being completely open and transparent, you're going to be judged. You'll die. You're going to go to hell if you don't turn out of this path of sin. Apart from His grace, there's not a single person that wouldn't hear that and still say, well, I'll just be a sinner. I'm just going to keep on. That is the strength of the slavery and bondage to sin, such that we've lost the ability to desire what is good so that we might choose it. But as we're going to see next week in paragraph 4, we begin to see how God doesn't leave us there. And He comes not just with the gospel message that apart from ourselves, none of us would avail ourselves of, but He comes with that by His Spirit to change those hearts and to set free the captives. And so the Lord Jesus, He's the one that binds the strong man and plunders his house, and He leads a host of captives in His train. All right, well, let's pray and get ready for our time of worship. Father, we do thank You for being our deliverer. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You are strong enough to break the chains of sin, to pay the penalty we owed, to take the condemnation away from us, to take the corruption from us, to put to death our old sinful nature such that we're free again to choose to love You and to serve You and to give ourselves to You and to use our wills for that which is good once more. Lord, please forgive us as Your children, having that freedom restored forever, using our wills to choose the ways of sin. Lord, we should be repulsed and horrified to see the remaining sin within us. It is so against You, and it's so destructive in our own lives. So, Lord, may we flee from sin to the Lord Jesus Christ and beg your strength to be at work in us even again today. We pray that you would bless us as we gather with your people. We pray that you would bless as we hear your word opened, that it would not just ring in our ears, but penetrate our hearts, that we would hear you, Lord Jesus, speak to us, and that we would love you and respond with repentance for the sin that does remain in each of us, Lord. We pray that we would be more sensitive to the work of your Spirit in our lives, and that we would not grieve him. And so we ask, Lord, that our praises to you would be more fervent this day as we've thought about how great you are and how gracious you have been. Bless us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.